Kansas, and my dad started many churches there. I think he started 8 or so churches there in Kansas, and he was here last week. Some of you met him last week, my mom and dad. And so I grew up in a church planting home, and as a result of that, we started helping early in church, kind of like Andrew, leading songs. I started leading songs when I was 12 years old, and I was voluntold that I was going to lead songs. You know what voluntold is, right? If no one volunteers, someone gets told. You're doing it, right? You're voluntold. So anyway, I was voluntold and started leading songs and so forth. And then in 1993, Angela and I got married in October, and at that time I was also teaching our youth class, a class for our teenagers. I was only 19, but I was teaching that class for Sunday school. We got married and taught that for about 6 months, and then we went out and started a church, actually, at 19 years old, which is quite young to start pastoring and preaching and so forth. But we went out and started a church, and we started a second church, and then it was about 5 years in ministry before we went to Bible college. So we did it backward. Usually you go to Bible college and you do training, and then you go out and, you know, use the training you got. What we did is we had a crash course in how to do it wrong, and once we really messed it up good, then we went and found out how. All right. And so we sat through classes and said, oh, that's what we were supposed to do there. And this is what we should have told those folks or these folks. And the reason we went to the school we did was because of counseling. And so we actually got training. We got personal counseling for our own marriage issues. And then we also got training there. And so I, in 4.5 years, did an undergraduate and a master's during that period of time. So I did them consecutively, and I got a master's in biblical counseling. And then later I did the doctorate work. And so I got my doctorate in 2008. And so we had a kind of a crash course of run crazy from 2003 to 2008, started another couple churches and did some evangelism and things like that in that mix in all of that. But in 2008, when I got my doctorate, I was also, I became the pastor just shortly after that of Beth Haven Baptist Church there in Oklahoma City. And we began administering a seminary for counseling training. So we do training with counselors all over the world, actually. It's all online, and we train, and we've modified it a bit to where we offer a full certification, recognized certification, because in the States, I don't know how it is here with universities, colleges, and so forth, but the accreditation system in the States requires the school to have 50% of its classes as secular, and ours are all religious in nature. And so we went with a certification side of things as opposed to the accreditation. But there's a lot of universities that are official universities that aren't accredited in the States, such as all the Ivy League schools. Not one of the Ivy League schools is actually accredited. They just are considered good, right? So that's why they're that way. But nonetheless, we wanted to have an official standing for folks, and so we did that. But it is a blessing to be able to take the Word of God and help people, because there's lots of philosophies out here. There's lots of philosophies. And everybody has their own philosophy. My favorite philosopher, all right, is someone you may not have heard of, but his name was Yogi Berra. Not Yogi Bear, the cartoon, okay? Yogi Berra, he was the Yankees baseball manager for a length of time. He was quite a well-known baseball manager. And Yogi Berra made this statement. He said, in theory, there is no difference between theory and practice, but in practice, there is. I have to think on that for a little bit. But what it means is every theory works in theory, but not every theory works in practice, right? There are some people that have a great theory until they actually try it out and then it fails. Have you ever had that happen? I had that happen in our marriage. I had that happen at times with my kids as I was raising my kids. I had a great theory of how to raise my kids, and then they got all messed up. And I blame their mother, but it's still, nonetheless, I'm just kidding. That was a joke. All right. Y'all got to get with the jokes here. I don't know. My American humor isn't translating over, I guess. So anyway, but, you know, theories of how things are supposed to work or how others are trying to make them work. And we live in a culture that's trying a lot of new theories and has been for the last decade. Things that historically no one would have ever even imagined we would be trying some of the theories we're trying now. And can I tell you, they're not working. They're not working. They're failing spectacularly. And all kinds of conflicts and troubles and problems. And in the Western world, which would include Britain, include the U.S. and Western Europe, if we must. And that Western world is more messed up today than it's ever been historically. More messed up. There are more people on drugs and substances, whether they're illicit or whether they're prescribed, and they're trying to cover up and mask up all kinds of things, and we've got more victimhood, more trauma, more this, more that, and it's just exploded, and a lot of it has to do with the theories we've been trying. It's the result of the theories. But there is something that we know, without a doubt, works. It's worked for thousands and thousands of years. It's the Word of God. Amen. It works. The problem is it's considered old-fashioned. I mean, we have a new day. We have a new generation, a new understanding. We're enlightened and so forth. And all of those old ideas, and I hear people make silly statements about the Bible as relating to, well, the Bible teaches this, the Bible teaches that, and they'd never even read the Bible, most of them, when they say those silly things. They're just parroting what someone they heard someone else say. But the Bible does work. And I can tell you from personal experience, I tried my way and it didn't work. You've probably tried your way and found it doesn't always work, does it? It creates conflicts and problems. But when I put the Word of God into practice in our marriage and in my life, I began to see something that worked, and it consistently works, and it works beautifully. It works wonderfully. But in order to implement the Bible, we have to study the Bible. We have to examine, what does it teach us? How do we apply it in our life? And so take your Bibles, if you will, tonight and over to Ephesians, the book of Ephesians. That's in the New Testament. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, keep on turning to the right from there. You're going to find Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Ephesians is the second in that pattern there, okay? Ephesians comes before also 1 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Hebrews, and so forth like that, all right? So, Ephesians chapter number 5. Now, we referenced Ephesians chapter 4 yesterday. We talked about Ephesians 4 in the morning and how it's the change chapter in the Bible, the chapter that teaches us how to make change in our life. But in chapter number 5, he begins to give some instruction concerning the home, concerning marriage. And it's a very important portion of Scripture concerning the marriage relationship. So we're going to look beginning in verse number 22, and we're going to read down through the end of the chapter. Ephesians chapter number 5, verse number 22. It says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. As you look at this passage of Scripture, you see an interesting dynamic that's given, a picture, if you will, that we are given to be able to follow. When Angela and I got married, we had some people in our life that we thought, well, these people seem to have a good marriage, and maybe you've got someone in your life that you've seen, you say, they seem to have a good marriage. I'd like someday to have a marriage like they have. Interesting thing about that is that all we see is the surface they show, right? We don't see what's behind the scenes. And so some of those people that we looked at as newly married, and we were trying to kind of model and figure out what are they doing and how could we be like them and how could we have that kind of a marriage, a few years later, they were divorced. And we said, well, this is not a good model to follow because I see where this led. There's a problem here we didn't see. Have you ever, I don't know how they do this here, if they have, in the States we have fairs, like a county fair, and they'll have an area down on a midway where lots of vendors are maybe, and there'll be someone drawing caricatures, artists. You have those here, caricature artists, and someone will sit down. I don't know why people sit down for caricature artists, because you know that picture is going to be goofy, and you know your ears are going to be huge, or your nose, or your head, you know, your hair is going to be wacky. And the thing is, though, you'll look at it and you'll say, yeah, that kind of does look like that person, but it's all out distorted, isn't it? Well, that's what happens when we try and emulate someone else's life. Right? When we try and be like them, if you were to try and be like Pastor and Sister Grissom, you would not emulate the best parts of them. You would emulate the worst parts of them because those are the things that stand out. It's like our children. We have four children. We have nine grandchildren. And it's fun to watch our children get frustrated with their children. It's fun. As a grandparent, it's exciting to see them struggle with their children and know that they did the same thing to us, and now they're reaping what they sowed, right? And so that's just so exciting as a grandparent. But you know, we will be with our kids, and we were just with our kids over there in Portugal, and they have two boys. Our oldest son has two sons, and those boys were just being, and I'm sitting there looking at them, and I'm going, man, that is just like their dad. They're being just like their dad. And I see in him, he's just like, I don't know why they act that way. And I was like, I do. I know why. Because they're like you. They do what you do. And it's the things that you do that you see in your kids that annoy you about your kids. Yeah. Right? You hate to say, well, my kids annoy me. But come on. Yeah. They annoy us sometimes. But it's the things that remind us of us. But we don't see it, right? It's easy to see the parts of them that they do that come from their mom.
Yeah.
For me. It's easy for her to see the parts that come from me. But then when you point out they're like you, you're like, no, they're not. I never do that. I don't act that way. Where do you get that idea, right? But they're emulating the bad stuff. Well, that's how we get. We always emulate the wrong stuff. So when God began to give us a model to follow, if you will, He did not say, look around for the people that have the best marriage that you can find and be like them. Do you catch what I'm saying here now? He doesn't say, find someone else and be like them. He says, I'm going to give you a perfect illustration to follow. And this perfect illustration is never going to change. It'll be consistent. And it's recorded in His Word. And the illustration of how to make a marriage work isn't another person. It's Christ Himself and His church. That's the picture. That's what He says. He says, look in verse number 32 there. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So let's put them up here today. We'll put up Jesus Christ here, and we'll put up the church. And listen, I'm going to put a building here with a little steeple there. And I want you to know that a building isn't a church. We call it a church, right? But it's not the church. It's just a structure that a church meets in. The church is actually the people. Okay. The church is a called out assembly of baptized believers who have covened together to do God's work in God's way and fulfill the Great Commission, right? That's what a church is. A building, well, a church can meet in a building here or a building there, but the building itself may be called a church building, but it's not the church, all right? But I can't draw all of your pictures up here tonight, so I'm just going to go with this building and we're going to pretend for a moment, okay? That's a church. And what does the church represent? The church represents a bride, right? So we're going to draw a bride, and the bride will wear a nice lovely dress here, and she'll have a long flowing veil, right? And all of those things, and she'll be happy. Brides are usually, well, sometimes they're not, but we're going to let her be happy tonight, all right? So here's the bride, and she is represented by the church. Is that the illustration here in the scriptures? I want you to follow along, because we're going to make some application here that I hope you'll really get hold of, but that's the picture. She is to be the model of the church, and over here we have the groom, and he is to be a model of Jesus Christ. And here's the reality. Can any of us be a good illustration of Jesus Christ? Well, most of the time we're not. Most of the time we fall short of that. Actually, it's the goal for every believer to be like Christ, right? That we're being conformed, transformed into the image of Christ, that we're behaving more and more like He behaves, that we're responding to life and to the issues of life like Christ would respond to those things, that we're putting sin out of our life and we're living for God and we're living unto righteousness. That's how we ought. I noticed this really strange thing. Our man is much smaller than our lady. We'll fix that. I just turned around and noticed this guy is a pipsqueak compared to her, all right? So we're going to make him nice and big. And you might say, what kind of a man is that? That is an ancient Egyptian hieroglyph, and I promise you I was in the Museum of Cairo, and that is what they looked like. True story, all right? So now you have to go look it up, but it's true, all right? So now here's our man. He's to be like Christ. Here's our lady. She is to be like a church. Well, how does Christ and the church set an example for this couple? Here's how it works. The Bible says that we love Him because He first loved us and did what? Gave Himself for us, right? So Christ sacrificed Himself and showed His love. He demonstrated His love toward us by coming to this earth, taking on the form of flesh, and living a perfect and sinless life, and dying on the cross in our place. Because the wages of sin is death. And He took my place, and He took your place on the cross, and He died for you. And He did that to show His love to you. One of the most famous verses in the Bible illustrates that. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so there's that illustration. Christ came, He died for us, He loved us and gave Himself to redeem us. And the Bible tells us that Christ died for the church in the New Testament. Now, the church, in turn, the Bible tells us, is to love Him. But let me stop you for just a second, and let's think about that in a fashion as to be illustrated here in the text. The Bible uses the term for a man toward a woman of love. It says, husbands, love your wives. Okay? Now, it's not that wives aren't to love husbands. Obviously, they are. But it's how the Bible describes that love that's interesting. That love is described not just with the word love, but rather with the word reverence. That's something distinct. That's different. We talk about reverencing God, giving respect and admiration to Him. That's what the word reverence means. We show our love to God by giving reverence to Him, by worshiping Him. I'm not saying that a woman should be worshiping a man in that sense, okay? But I'm saying this is the context that it's put in, that a church reverences God and shows Him love through our reverence to Him. And that's the word it uses for a wife toward the husband. Now, it's interesting because that context or that concept of respect and admiration is, in fact, how men comprehend love. All right? It's how men understand. Men desire to be respected. That's what they desire. They don't want to be disrespected. They don't want to be treated rudely. They want respect. And we have a difference in our relationships that way. And men will build deep bonds with other men based on mutual respect. Right? And you would not want to disrespect a man. If you disrespect a man, you're going to have conflict. Right? But that respect between men will go to work and they'll work all day. They'll show each other respect, and they may not say hardly two words to each other, but they demonstrate respect toward each other. They respect what each other does and those type of things. And that builds common relationships, right? Ladies don't build relationships the same way. You remember that song years ago, R-E-S-P-E-C-T, find out what it means to me. Aretha Franklin sang that song. Remember that? Y'all too spiritual for that. You're too young for that. You're so young, you know. So I'll have to put you over here with Freya in that category. So anyway, she sang R-E-S-P-E-C-T, find out what it means to me. But she didn't write that song. Aretha Franklin sang that song. It was not Aretha Franklin. My brain. Anyway, a lady sang it, but it was Otis Redding that wrote it. It was a man that wrote that song. Okay, and it's because men do perceive respect as love, right? Years ago, matter of fact, back in 2016 in the States, when all of these men were running for president, one of the men that was running was Chris Christie. He was the governor of New Jersey. And the press asked him, they said, are you upset that the media doesn't show you more love? And here was his response. It's a typical man response. He said, I'd rather be respected than loved every day of the week. That was his response. That's how men are. Respect is how we comprehend love. Ladies sometimes don't understand that, but they do know it. Say, well, how do they know it? Because when they feel unloved, they automatically respond by being disrespectful. Immediately. They immediately become disrespectful, and they'll disrespect him, and then he will then in turn do what? He'll be more unloving. And it becomes a cycle of disrespect and showing a lack of love toward one another, and it becomes a cycle that becomes destructive. But the same thing can be true the other way. If one of you will start to show the other what the Bible says here, if husbands would start to love their wives like they ought to love them, right, like the Bible describes here, then she would begin in turn to show that reverence to him that he desires as well. And so reverence begets love, as love begets reverence, and irreverence begets unloving behavior in the same manner, all right? It goes both directions. And that's why the Bible says here in verse number 33, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. And so this is the example of Christ and the church. There's a perfect example of a relationship that is bound together by love and by reverence. And we have that example, and we can look at Christ and we can see how perfect love is given. And we can look at the biblical example of a New Testament church and see how a New Testament church is to reciprocate that reverence unto Christ. Now, can I say, there is no such thing as a perfect New Testament church. And the reason is because it's made up of all us imperfect people, right? But in the scriptures, we have record of what it's supposed to be like, right? So we have an illustration we can look at here, and we can say, ah, this is how we're to reverence. And so we have this illustration. Now, here's what often happens, though, in a marriage relationship, is that a husband maybe gets a little bit selfish. I don't know if any of the men here have ever been selfish or not, but it's probable that somebody somewhere maybe, well, we need to talk now about lying. Let's go to, right? Sometimes husbands have a tendency not to show love to their wife, but to love themselves more than their wife. Right? And we begin to focus on ourselves and what we want and all of those type of things. And as a result, she feels unloved. Remember the illustration, Christ loved the church and did what? Gave himself for it. In other words, he gave everything he had. His focus was so that we would know his love. Everything was given and sacrificed for us, right? But we don't do that. We get self-focused. We get selfish. And we become vain. And when that happens, often a woman will then shut off the reverence and she'll become quite disrespectful to her husband. Now, what happens though, often in this same illustration, is that the natural result of marriage tends to be wee ones, children, Freya, right? And here comes the children, and they grow up in a home where dad is self-focused and mom is irreverent to him, and she doesn't usually become just self-focused. Now, she could, but often if there's children involved, she becomes focused on the children and she turns her attention to them, right? Now, what happens? The kids grow up in this home, not this home, right? And so what they learn is that dad is selfish and self-focused and only concerned about himself, and mom is focused on us. And maybe sometimes dad turns his attention towards us. Maybe it's by buying us things or you know, having quality time instead of quantity time, and he's mostly spending his time on himself and at work and these type of things. And every once in a while, he showers us with some attention and with some monetary joys and so forth. But we learn this perspective, we learn this relationship. Now watch this. As they watch dad, they're also developing an image of who Christ is. They're learning, men, they're learning what their perception of who God is going to be by your example. If you're angry, they're going to perceive God as being angry. Yeah. If you're distant, they're going to perceive God as being distant. Yeah. If you're irritable or you're just completely consumed with something and you ignore them, then they're going to think of God as being irritable and ignoring them and all of those type of things. They're going to have that perception of who God is. Now, can I stop for just a moment and say this? Your dad is not God. And I know you say, well, I already knew he wasn't God, but I'm just saying God isn't your dad. He's not like your dad. He's perfect. He's not a big ogre in the sky waiting for you to mess up so he can pound you. He's not ignoring you and unconcerned about you. He's not irritable and obsessed with other things. He won't abandon you and he won't neglect you or whatever the case might be. God is not like your dad. God is perfect. And God does love you perfectly as you needed that love. But dad's being sinful mess that up. We mess that picture up. But dads aren't the only ones that mess up. Whew. Moms mess up too. Because mom is supposed to be showing the children a picture of a church, and she's supposed to be showing that by her submission to and reverence of dad. And you might say, well, but if you knew him, you would understand why I don't respect him and why I don't show him reverence and why I don't submit. You would understand. If you knew him, you would understand that. And I would say to you this, the Bible doesn't say wives submit to your husband because they're good, right, and moral men. It says wives submit to your husband as unto who? As unto the Lord. In other words, Your submission is not based just upon your husband always being good and right. Your submission is based, as we spoke last night, upon your faith that God can take care of you in spite of your husband's failures. Holy women who trusted God, right? That's what it says in 1 Peter. We talked about that last night. But what happens in here is that women showing that example of a church are showing their children a view of what a church is supposed to be. Now, let me say it like this. In World War I, World War II, there was a massive change that took place in Western culture. Okay. In America, it was called Rosie the Riveter. I don't know what it was called over here, but women left home and they went to work. And then when the war ended, because of the debt that was piled up by the governments and so forth to build weapons and all of that, as well as the number of men that had died in the war and the, you know, economic situations had changed as a result of that, a lot of women stayed working. And I'm not against a woman working. I'll be honest, I'm not against a woman working. As a matter of fact, in Proverbs chapter number 31, the Proverbs 31 woman worked quite hard, right? However, the culture changed from a mother caring for her children and family to finding someone else to care for your family and both of you going out and pursuing careers. And we were even told, feminism came along and said, you ladies, you're not going to be happy unless you have a career just like a man, right? And the reality is that's a lie. And women are more unhappy today than they've ever been, and they've got careers and all kinds of things, and it's all the arguments and so forth, you know, about wages and so all of this type of stuff. But the reality is that God made a man with a certain responsibility in the beginning to work and provide for his family, and God made a woman with a certain responsibility to help raise the family and care for the home. That's a Bible principle. And we can say, well, we have new ideas. But I will tell you this, our new ideas sure are making a lot of problems for us. Right. And what happened in Western culture is people began to despise church. Why do you suppose that is? Because moms weren't any longer an example of a godly church. They become focused on self or focused on the kids, and everything becomes about entertainment, and everything becomes about, you know, managing activities because we're not there. And the perception then is the church isn't there for us either. Or the church is just a place for entertainment, or the church is just a place that's set aside to manage us, to make sure we're being good, but there's no good value in it. You understand the concepts of who God is and what a church is supposed to be were destroyed because the marriage relationship was destroyed. And we're in a culture, and by the way, this isn't just in Britain, this is a Western issue where marriage itself is quite looked down on. And a lot of young men aren't interested in getting married, partly because of the way women behave regarding feminism and the idea they don't need a man, and a man wants to feel needed. Why would he marry someone that doesn't need him, right? That's a reality. Ladies have to come to terms with that. And there's a lot of ladies that don't want to marry because, well, guys are just so immature. And quite frankly, men have a tendency to become immature when they feel like there's no need for them to be mature.
Right.
And so it's a dovetailed problem. And young men need to be mature. Amen. And old men too, right? Need to be mature. Right? And ladies need to have that recognition of what he actually needs to help him be the man that he can be. Right? I'm supposed to help her, and she's supposed to help me. As a matter of fact, look at in this text we're in. Look here at verse number 27. It says, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. This is how a man is to love his wife. This is an interesting take, okay? So please catch what I'm saying here. As a man, as a leader in my home, I am not to look at my wife and my children in such a way as to say, I'm the man. Ugh. Everyone obey me under my thumb, right? Macho. Rather, I'm to look at my wife and my children and I'm to think, how can I help them become glorious? How can I help them become the best they could possibly be? And as I strive to help her become the best she can be and my children to become the best they can be, what happens is it lifts all of us up. That's how good authority works. Good authority elevates those who follow, and as they are elevated, it elevates the authority. But any authority that tries to hold everyone down to make themselves look big is also going to fall. Right? Because I suppress them, it diminishes me. I lift them and it elevates me. That's what Christ did. Think about the illustration in the New Testament of the Pharisees. The Pharisees had some authority, and with their authority, they criticized and condemned and killed and destroyed. And Christ had all authority. And with his authority, he loved and he served and he gave and he blessed. What's the difference? The Pharisees destroyed their own culture and country, and Christ made us glorious. And he's still doing that. He's still working to make you glorious, right? That's my job as a husband, to help my wife become glorious so as I lift her up, our whole family is elevated. And this is the picture here. Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us to himself, a glorious church. This entire passage builds this culture and this concept that this investment in one another is not because of what we can get from each other, but rather how we can fulfill one another.
Amen.
Boy, that's a big difference. When Angela and I first got married, my concept was, I have needs, and she's supposed to meet them. I'm hungry, she's supposed to cook, right? I need clothes, she's supposed to wash them. Whatever the case might be, right? But can I tell you, she started the relationship in the same way. She had needs and I was supposed to fill them. And so what happened is we had this relationship that was a dependent upon one another relationship that said, you are supposed to do for me what I need. And as a result of that, when one of us would fail, the other would feel disappointed and discouraged and frustrated because we weren't getting what we needed. But there's the problem. We were looking to each other to fulfill what we needed. And the reality is she can't meet all of my needs. And I can't meet all of her needs. But Christ can meet my needs. And Christ can meet her needs. And when Christ has met my needs and her needs, now what we can do, instead of looking to each other to get, we can look to each other to give and to minister. And I become a minister to her, and she becomes a minister to me. And as we minister to one another, we're both blessed. I don't need from her. I can give to her. And that's what he says here. Husbands, love your wives and give yourself for them. You're giving, not taking. And when a marriage is focused on the getting, it becomes discouraging and destroyed. But when a marriage is focused on the giving, it elevates and lifts and blesses, and it makes glorious. That's what we're called to. We're called to this illustration, not this illustration. We're called to give, to sacrifice, to love, to reverence. Not to be self-focused and irreverent and destructive to one another. The illustration that God gives us here is a beautiful picture, and it works. It works. I understand that in our culture, there is a sense that, and when I say our culture, I just mean Western culture, there is a sense that if a man wants his wife to submit, then he's a chauvinist, right? And if a woman wants her husband to provide, then I don't know what she is. I've only hear chauvinist. That's all I hear, right? But whatever. But can I tell you, look at the culture. I mean, look around you. Are people happy? Are homes happy? Are people fulfilled? Or are they going more and more into just, you know, self-absorption and just looking for temporary gratification instead of lasting fulfillment? They're not finding lasting fulfillment. They're not happy. Okay, well, then why would you want to emulate that? It's not working. This has worked. It's been proven. It's a tried and tested method for building a family and building a home and building lasting joy. And I can tell you this. I've tried this the first 5 years of my marriage. And it led us to the brink of divorce. And it wasn't until we said, okay, this doesn't work. We're going to try something different. We began to do differently. And I remember sitting in counseling, and my counselor, Brother Mike Hayes, he would say, now, you need to show love to your wife, regardless of whether she shows reverence to you and respects you. You need to love her anyway. I'd say, well, if I do that, will she start respecting me? He goes, what difference does that make? I say, wait, what if I love her properly and she doesn't show respect? How could that be right? I mean, I deserve respect. If I'm going to love her, I deserve respect. And he said, what difference does that make? You can be right with God whether she is or not. I'm going to answer to God not for whether she shows reverence to me, but whether I show love to her. And she's going to answer to God not for whether I loved her, but whether she showed reverence. That's my responsibility. That's her responsibility. And I can be right with God even if she chooses not to. And she can be right with God even if I choose not to. It's not about do this so that the other person will do that. Because if that's your mentality, you'll be discouraged. It's about do this because this is the example God said we're to follow. And if I'm obedient to God, God can bless me. And if I'm disobedient to God, God will judge me. You say, well, how will God judge me? Is he in heaven waiting for me? No, no. There's just natural consequences built into life, aren't there? We call it the law of sowing and reaping, right? You reap what you sow. And if I'm sowing bad seed, I'm going to reap bad crops. If I'm not sowing love toward my wife, I'm going to reap disrespect. And if she's sowing disrespect, she's going to reap unloving behavior, right? And not in a manner of, ha, you deserve this. Years ago, we had this friend and his little kids. He was an evangelist. He was a preacher. And he heard his kids fussing in the other room. And he went to go in there, and he heard one of them get knocked down. And he stepped around the corner. He saw this oldest standing over another one. And she said to her, she was pointing at her sister, and she was on the ground. She said, the Bible says if you push somebody, you get pushed. And so she had taken it upon herself, you know, to make sure that this happened. She pushed her sister, so she got pushed too, you know. And, you know, that sometimes we're so worried about keeping score. There's no score to keep. This isn't a game. This is life. My happiness is going to depend on my obedience to God. Because if I'm obedient to God, He's going to bless me. He's going to reward me. And if I'm disobedient, there's consequences that are natural to come. There's an example. There's an illustration. And the question that we each have to ask ourselves is not, is my spouse behaving like they ought to behave? The question we have to ask is, am I behaving like God wants me to behave? That's it. That's all I have to be accountable for. That's all you have to be accountable for. So, how about that tonight? Are you doing what God wants you to do? Let's bow our heads tonight. Father, thank you so much for your word, for the simplicity of it, even though we live in a time where it seems that homes and marriages seem so complicated.